can follow along there or on the overhead above here. As you'll find out in just a moment, there was a reading of God's Word that took 6 hours in the time of Nehemiah. This will take 6 to 7 minutes. So follow along. It'll make the message that much more understandable. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 38 reads as follows. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffed their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to them, your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. May the Lord add the blessing, his blessing, to the reading of his own precious word.
Thank you so much, Pastor Will, for reading this marvelous passage of the Word of God. Let's pray. And now, dear Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, Holy Father, the covenant that has been made with us, the new covenant, may we be true to that covenant. Holy Spirit, the good spirit that was given to them has been given to us in our hearts. Speak through your servant. Open the eyes of the blind. Open the eyes of those who think they see well and yet have missed some of the important things in this, your word. And don't let one of us get out of this service and come to communion without confessing our own sins and rejoicing in your steadfast love, mercy, and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, gather us as one to yourself. We love you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. On Communion Sunday, it's really the collective confession of national sins by the Israelites. After 70 years of captivity that we're hearing, and added to this confession of sin is the testimony of how God took Israel through their wilderness journey, not only during the Exodus, but in the Exodus to Babylon, which was a time of judgment for 70 years, from the earliest deportation of the Jews in 609 BC, all the way to the restoration of the Jews to the land of Israel and to their capital of Jerusalem in 539 BC, 70 long years. What a time in the wilderness of Babylon, as well as the 40 years in the Exodus. And at the time of this confession and testimony, more years have passed. God slowly is bringing his chosen people back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and back from all idolatry to finally confessing their sin and worshiping him and him alone. The sons of Israel had arrived now. They'd settled in their cities. And all the people of God in 445 B.C., in the first part of the seventh month. What's the seventh month of our year? July. So, whether you want to call it July or of August, it's a similar time of the year. They have come together, and they've gathered in the seventh month, Tishri, gathered at the water gate, and they've asked Ezra to read the book of the law to them. They stood for 6 hours, not 6.5 minutes, to hear this reading, and they assigned many men to give the sense to all the multitude. Someone's reading, and different people throughout the congregation of people were giving the story. The Spirit of God fell on the people as the book of the law was opened. Their worship was exhilarating. They drew together in God's holy presence. The effect was a mighty revival with a multitude of broken hearts facing their collective sin and their individual sins before God. Revival that day broke out in words and in actions on the eighth day of Tishri. But from the eighth day until the 24th day, these people, they spent a week now. They spent from the eighth day for a week having a solemn assembly. And then 2 more weeks, they kept examining themselves until God showed them their really inner self. They began to see themselves. They quit looking at one another and the lands around them. They looked at themselves. And they were called back together on the 24th day of Tishri to fast, to pray in sackcloth, and throw dirt upon themselves and upon their heads. Now you might think after 2 weeks of celebration, and after that long week of rejoicing, there'd be more celebration that would go on because of this revival in Nehemiah 8. And this thrilling encounter with God. Nevertheless, what happens in our lives after a thrilling experience in the presence of God is afterwards, almost always, there comes after the mountaintop a valley. That's the way it is. There comes a wilderness of need. There comes a difficulty. And our fleshly instincts kick in all over again. And the long course ahead in our lives cannot be lived on the mountaintop. We can't always be embracing one another and singing and shouting and praising the Lord and being filled with spontaneous worship. We have to come back down in our own real world and live our lives where the rubber meets the road and where it's difficult to get along with one another. We live in a real world where we have further struggles even after mighty victories. Sin stands up and tries to assert itself in our marriages, in our churches, in our work, in our country. It stands up and says, I know who you are and I'll bring you down. We have a battle to fight every day. 3+ weeks after revival and celebration, the Israelites now felt totally unworthy, sinful, which they were just like us, so they called this solemn assembly. A convocation of all their people to come to Jerusalem and again to confess their sins, but to get serious about it and the evil bents of their fathers and mothers, which were their own evil bents. And as I was looking at this chapter again yesterday, I noticed they were really serious this time. They didn't let the foreigners come to this meeting. It was private. It was private. It was just the church, as it were, just the body, just the couple, just the families. It was private. For 6 hours, they made confession. It was emotional. They cried with a loud voice. It was full of praise. It was a time of worship. It was a time that they relived and retold their story with thanksgiving. They magnified God's great name. God had become personal to them. God had made a covenant. He had given them His commandments and His Sabbath, His sabbatical laws. They confessed their disobedience. They spoke of God's grace. God gave His good Spirit to correct them. And He gave them prophets to correct them. He warned them. They sinned. He still heard their cries. He was patient and He forgave. This is the longest extended prayer in the Bible, except for the Psalms. It's a prayer with mighty confession of sin, struggles, God's faithfulness, man's faithlessness. And in prayer, it's a longing, it's a prayer, it's a desire. How do we get on from here? There's a longing, there's a pain, there's a desire to know how to make it to the finish line. I'm certain some of you have prayed, Lord, help me finish well. Get me through the wilderness. Get me out of this thicket. The tone of Nehemiah 9 is not joyful or spontaneous, but it's honest mourning. It's recounting the history of the Israelites, all that God did for them, all of Israel's failure. As you talked about the northern kingdom this morning, Steve, this is a similar kind of time. They're appreciating God, dedicating themselves to serve Him faithfully. They're even signing on the dotted line like the Declaration of Independence. Their leaders are saying, we're signing off on this as we need to sign off on our sins. Name them, put them before us, and know what we're struggling with. The theme of Nehemiah 9 is found in the confession not only of their sins and their fathers' and mothers' sins, but it's looking at the same sins in me and in you. The sins, the present wickedness in each of our lives. Their confession was a confession of a long history of decades of stubbornness, centuries of stubbornness and rebellion against God in Israel's history. The problems of Israel, they confessed, pointed to a tragic heritage that all of us were born into. We each were born into a tragic heritage. We were born sinning, and we are all our lives until we go home to Jesus, sin prone. We have a proneness to sin. There's something instinctive in all of us, this sin proneness, to fall into the same ditch, even as our parents did. It makes us value what God does not value, and it makes us devalue what God sanctifies and makes valuable. We've got our values upside down in our sin proneness. Sin problems are usually old and deep, and they go back to the iniquity of our fathers. They go back to our early days, even as children. Generation after generation, the same sins tend to happen again. And the human tragedy is that both for our forefathers and us, our weaknesses are powerful. And they're powerful weaknesses we need victory over to make it home and to finish well. Now, in this confession, the Israelites turned to God in hope. They could have turned away from Him in shame, but by the grace of God, they turn to God in hope. Our struggle with sin and rebellion and failure before God is not His fault. The people of God in their prayer of confession viewed God as powerful, kind, intimate, and patient. None of us can fix ourselves. If any of you have this remote idea that you can tinker with yourself and fix yourself, stop it. We can't. None of us can. And yet when we turn to God in obedience and follow Him, He gives us an overcoming life to get to victory. As we come to this devotional message now before we take the Lord's Supper, God wants us to find His way through our wilderness. And He wants us to confess and forsake sin. I want to talk about some signposts, some delineator posts that keep us from confessing sin only, and then going on with it, but help us forsake sin and go on to victory. Have you ever noticed on the road, you'll come along a road and you'll see one of the guardrails has been mashed and you'll see a bunch of delineator posts that are flattened right to the ground. There's been a wreck. And we all have sin wrecks. We knock over delineator posts, and I want us to find out how to make it in our wilderness and quit going our way, but go God's way and keep on his way. What are these signposts? And I have three signposts I want to give us before we come to the table of the Lord. The first one is we must know the sin posts. That's not misspelled. I'm talking about sin posts that are God's signposts. They're his stop signs. He shows us what sin is, and a sin stop sign means no farther, stop here. What are these sins? We notice in verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. They got private. They stood. They confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers and of themselves. Now, the first word is the word for sins. Chatta. I didn't know that Hebrew word growing up, but I knew what a chatta was. My dad and mom taught it to me. You probably got taught it too. It's an offense against God and each other that is habitual. We all have bad behavioral habits. We all do. Not a one of us. Now, you may know mine, and I may know yours, but that doesn't do either one of us a hoot of good. I need to know mine, and you need to know yours. That's the problem. We know our wives. We know our husbands. We know other people in the church and other people at work. But we fail to see our own sin posts. Now, what is a chatta, this signpost that we ignore and rationalize so often? It means to miss the mark in our thoughts, words, and actions. And habitually to fail to stay on the right road, to go astray, to go off course. And it produces knocking over the sin posts, a sin wreck happens. Which sins do we rationalize and run over so often? We must learn God's signposts or sin posts. We drive past without stopping. The sin posts God places in our lives are his stop signs. Not green lights, but we go through them without batting an eye because no cars are coming. We justify ourselves. I'm not harming a soul. This is not anything big. And God says, stop! In verse 2, I see another sin post, not just chatta, missing the mark in our thoughts, words, and actions. But I see something that sounds even a little more particular. It's called iniquities, which is the Hebrew word ayon, A-W-Y-O-N-E. If you transliterate the Hebrew, it means a perversity. It means a bent. It means a crook or a distortion. It speaks of a vehicle out of alignment. And we can be out of alignment with God when our vehicle pulls to the left or pulls to the right. Everybody on the road is in trouble, including us. We could hit them to the left or hit them to the right. We can wreck ourselves. And that's what we often do. In verse 10, we see this sin post in the hearts of people that don't know God, Pharaoh and his servants. As you know, they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You say, well, you can't expect them to act right. They're not saved. And they weren't. But then the same kind of thing is spoken about our fathers that they later spoke about themselves in verse 16. But they, Pharaoh and his leaders, and our fathers acted presumptuously. That's an interesting word. That's an interesting word. They acted arrogantly, but the Hebrew word here is not ayon, it is zud. It means to deal with a prideful presumption with God and say, who cares? God won't mind. Zud means overbearing, disrespectful, discourteous, haughty, stubborn, no moderation in language and conduct. We boil and seethe with pride, and we drive right past those sin posts. Because who cares? It's no big deal. God isn't looking. He's got his mind on bigger stuff. He's got bigger fish to fry, we say. Notice the sin sign in verse 16. They acted presumptuously and they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. Shama, which means to hear intelligently with accompanying obedience, when you put not with it, means ignoring and failing to listen. It means, as we saw in Hosea this morning, as Steve was teaching, it means not to pay attention. Shama means to ignore and not pay attention, and Kashab in verse 34 is another similar word. It says, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention and your warnings that you gave them. We sail right past these stop signs. And another stop sign in verse 29 is interesting, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. The word here means to turn a stubborn shoulder, and you find that in verse 16 and also in verse 29 where it says, they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Now, I could name many other sin posts that they had and all of us have, but I ask you and I ask myself, how many of us are sailing past stop signs that God says, don't do that? Now, if I picked on one little one, I think I'd hit all of us. But should I do that? I'll just go ahead and do it. Speeding. Okay, that didn't hit anyone. But maybe some of you could be affected. I'm glad I have not a GPS that talks to me or something that tells me a police is near, but I have someone sitting beside me that says, watch, you're just over the speed limit. Thank you, Jenny. When we're speeding, we are going past the sin post. Do we simply walk, run, or drive on? God's people in Israel and Judah seem to know God's sin posts, or else they simply ignored them willfully, and it's easy to ignore them. So first of all, if we're going to have victory in the wilderness and finish well, we must not ignore the sin posts, the chattas in our life God has set up to say, stop here. Number two, we must know the cry out to God posts. They're God signs posts. They're placed just outside the bounds of the sin posts. Amazingly, the Israelites got this one. Oftentimes when they sinned, they knew how to cry out to God. If you'll go back to chapter 9, verse 4, here's all these leaders, you heard them named, cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Now, I don't know if you want me to preach the truth or just tell it to you in a moderate way, but I'm going to go ahead and just tell you the truth of what the word means, because you won't like it. I don't think any of us like it. But the first cry to God is the cry of the leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers. And the cry is Zoak. And it means to shriek in anguish when we've gone past the sin post. To shriek in anguish. Have you ever found yourself learning to go, ah, when you sin? Ah, ah. And cry out to God, ah! That's what God says he wants us to do, is to cry out, see the sin, identify it, and call it what it is, and cry out to him. Here's Joshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shelbaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Tanani. They zoak before the Lord. And in Nehemiah 9:9, you saw the affliction of our fathers, and you heard their Zoak at the Red Sea. In Nehemiah 9:28, yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercy. But there's another word that's not just leaders crying. It's a different word that's used. Notice verse 27, it's tzak. It says, in the time of their suffering, they all cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. This word, tzak, is a collective shriek. It's not when individually we go, ah! It's when the church goes, ah! We recognize as a church, we recognize as a couple, we recognize as a family, we recognize as God's people, we've gone past the sin post, ah! And we tzak. We cry and shriek. and weep with strong crying to God, a collective scream. God's people realizing to the top of our lungs, we've gone past a sin post. And in high-pitched voices, we cry out to God, whether it be alone before Him, with a couple together before Him, or as a church, we cry out to God. And what does God do when we cry out to Him? After the umpteenth time that we've gone out of bounds, off the road, knocked over the delineator posts, we're in the ditch, we're up some blind alley, we're stuck on a detour of our own making, we've seen the sign, cry out to me, and God, what does He do? He grabs something. No. You know what He does? He has rakum. He has rakam. Rakum is used in 17 and 31, where it says he touches us lovingly with affection. He taps us on the shoulder and says, I heard your cry. I heard your cry. And a variation of this compassion is in verse 19. In verse 19, we find, you and your great mercies did not forsake them. I will never leave you or forsake you. It is the picture of a mommy who is great with child. She's 9 months along, or 7 or 8. She's holding her tummy, and she's just caressing her baby that's inside before she's even seen the baby. It's rakam. That's the love God has. He tucks us in, as it were, to Himself, and He holds us. He knows we're not yet living the way we ought to. It's the feelings aroused by the sight of weakness and suffering. It's a mother cherishing an unborn baby. Rakam and rakum. When we are in sin and the guilt of our hearts is keen, the signpost of God is so clear, it's like a billboard. You missed the sign, but cry to me now. I'll have mercy on you. I'll pardon you. The way through our wilderness of sin is found in calling loudly, crying loudly to the Lord. Ah! And despite our rebellion and stubbornness, He comes running as the Father came to the prodigal son and with open arms brought him to Himself. And yet God does discipline us at times. He brings discipline of every sort into our lives. Verse 28 tells of God abandoning His children to be ruled over by their enemies. He talks in 36 and 37 about allowing them to be slaves on their own land and to be in great distress. But still He didn't forsake them, because in verse 20, He remembers the Exodus. He didn't withhold His manna from them. He didn't let them die of thirst in the wilderness. He provided 40 years for them. They were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. Verse 31 is the essence of the message today. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or of us or forsake them, for you're a gracious and merciful and steadfast Lord. Has God brought you after knocking over a delineator post? Has He brought you after a cry out post to see Himself? Are you there? If you're not there, don't take communion today if there's sin in your life with going, ah! What would happen if we heard a number of us in the church today before communion go, ah! It wouldn't hurt us in our marriages to go, ah! And realize God's turning us back to Him. Verse 26, He's warned them in order to turn them back. And verse 29, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Wow. We must not forsake the sin posts or the cry out to God posts. Thirdly and lastly, we must know and obey the turn back to me posts, posted by God's servants and His Spirit. You'll notice God uses two different kinds of living signposts. These aren't a signpost that God sets up and He says, this is the signpost, a sin post. This is a cry out to me post. These are living people and God's living Holy Spirit inside of us. The children of Israel didn't like the living signposts, so they killed their prophets who admonished them. Perhaps the most important word in this text It's found in verse 30. It says he warned them, and it's over and over. The Hebrew word is ud. It means to turn back so as to repeat the course, to be reproved, to be admonished, to be disciplined, to learn lessons not yet learned. It means to double back to the same road again, reiterate, repeat the same lessons not yet learned, reduplicate, teach repeatedly, continue to teach lessons not yet learned. How God uses signposts. I know you've seen these signposts, like Plains Tire and other places. Haven't you seen these crazy things? They have air blowing through them, and they're just, they got arms, and they go, blah, blah, blah. And that's supposed to bring you aside. It's a signpost to say, come in here and get your tire fixed. You know your tire is going down. Come in here and get it fixed. And I can't forget, some years ago, I don't know what Papa Murphy was thinking over there with their pizza, but they decided to have living signposts. And I remember leaving church time after time, and there's someone out there that's just, they got some crazy outfit on, and they're trying to stop us and make us get Papa Murphy pizza. All I can tell you is that God has put people in your life and mine that are to help us duplicate lessons not yet learned, teach courses never yet taken, never learned properly. God uses people to keep waving his signs, turn back to me. The last kind of a turn back to me sign is God's own spirit. Verse 10, you gave your good spirit to instruct us. And verse 30, you warned by your spirit through your prophets. The word for instruct is sakal. It is a causative word. It means to make, to look at, to give attention to, and mixed with yada, it means that he doesn't want us to just notice something and say, yeah, that is a sin. He wants us to study this thing and say, oh my, oh my, oh my, that is a sin. Ah! He persists in pointing out the same thing over and over and over for years and years until we look at it, we follow his prompting and instruction. We come to know intimately what it is that has been repeatedly pointed out, either by his spirit or his prophets. And you say, well, who are the prophets? We don't have prophets these days. Well, let me tell you what the word means, and you'll know we all have prophets. We all have nabi, that's the masculine, and the feminine is nabiya. What is a nabi or a nabiya? It means a man or woman of God inspired by the Holy Spirit that becomes a living sign. Somebody God puts in your way that knows him, that says, stop, this is dangerous, ahead there's a sin wreck coming, turn back to God. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, as we come to communion, what are you doing with God's wilderness signposts, his sin posts, his cry out to me posts, his turn back to me posts? And I'm asking you today not to say, yeah, yeah, okay, Pastor, I've sinned. No, I'm asking you to look at it until it makes you weep. And until it more than makes you weep, it just makes you think of Calvary. And you think of coming to take the Lord's Supper. And you realize as we do, ah, you died for me. The hammer was in my hand. Are you obeying the signposts? Or are you running over the delineator posts? Would you bow your heads with me? As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm not asking you to indicate anything to me, but to God. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, don't take the Lord's Supper without confessing your sins. Because otherwise, you'll become weak, you'll become sick, and some even die early. Wow. Wow. Don't ignore what God is saying to you right now. If you need to cry out in your heart, cry out. If you need to cry out aloud, go ahead and cry out. But don't miss the signposts. Don't run over them. Don't miss those living signposts God's put in your life. Now, you may have come to church today and you haven't yet received Jesus. And you know he's been calling you. If you're willing this morning, you may surrender your heart to Jesus, repent of your sins, and come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. And if you'll raise your hand, I'll share a prayer that you can today find Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Is there anyone here that would simply say, I really need Jesus today? I really need to take Him into my life right now. Would you raise your hand if God's speaking to you? I'll wait just a moment. There's one. Is there anyone else? God sees your hand. Anyone else? Just pray this prayer. God knows your name. I know your name. You know your name, but God's calling you. And just say, Dear Jesus, I'm done running. Over your delineator posts, I'm coming to you. Cleanse me. Make me your child. I want to belong to you. And not just in name only, but in my actions for the rest of my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. I receive you by faith. Thank you for coming in. You may take communion with us and rejoice. You have come to Jesus. Now, if the elders that are going to serve would come and meet me in the front, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And if you're out there and you're listening to this message and you're not able to get out, maybe God will enable you there at home to be able to share in this time of coming to the Lord's table. Lord, seal this time as we come now. In Jesus' name, amen.